morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We're going to start there in just a second. We have quite a few guests with us today, and we're thankful that you're here as well. I hope that you'll open up your Bible and follow along with us in our study this morning as we're discussing what I think is an extremely important topic, one thing that every Christian needs to be aware of and that we all need to strive to get away from in our walk with Christ, and hopefully it'll be beneficial for us this morning. I do want to remind the church here, it was announced, Don announced it this morning, but be sure to fill out those deacon forms. There are some still up here on the front. If you didn't get one, the elders have asked us to really think seriously about the qualifications and the things that are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and suggest some men that may be capable or willing to serve the church in some of the areas that are listed on that form. So if you haven't yet, get one of those, get those back to the elders. They requested that you get those to them today. So if possible, get it this morning, fill it out this afternoon, and bring it back this evening. That would work out really great. All right, Acts chapter 11. Before we get to Acts chapter 11, I want to give just really a quick overview of Acts to get us all on the same page so we're ready for what happens in Acts chapter 11, the verse that I want to focus on. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the church is established, and it kind of follows the outline that Jesus says is going to happen in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. When Luke is writing the account in Acts, it's the second section of his letter to Theophilus. And so in his first letter in Luke, he's told Theophilus all that Jesus has done and that Jesus has died. And he was buried and he was resurrected. And he picks up at his resurrection in Acts chapter 1 and his ascension into heaven. And Jesus gives the Great Commission. And he says to the apostles, you are going to be my witnesses to all about my life and about my teachings in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in the whole world. And that's really what happens in Acts chapter 2. You remember the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles and Peter preaches the sermon and 3,000 souls are saved. And the church continues to grow as we're going through chapter 3 through 7. The church is growing in the region of Jerusalem and in Judea. And it faces some opposition. There's some persecution in chapter 3. And in chapter 5, there's physical persecution that happens when the apostles are beaten. And then in chapter 7, there's more persecution with the first martyrdom. And you remember Stephen, one of the seven men that are chosen to serve in chapter 6. He preaches to the Jews, and the Jews have kind of had enough with what's going on with this uprising of Christianity and in their view. And so they take Stephen and they stone him. And Stephen becomes the first martyr for Christ after the church is established. But it continues to grow regardless of the persecution. And it starts spreading, like Jesus said, into Samaria in chapter 8 and in the surrounding regions. There's an Ethiopian from Africa that the gospel is given to. And we assume he takes it to Ethiopia and shares that good news with all the people. And you get to chapter 11, or in chapter 10 and 11, the gospel is opened up not just to Jews anymore, but to Gentiles. And we have Cornelius. And we know in chapter 11, Peter says this is very clearly God's will. This is what God wanted. He wanted all people to hear the gospel message and to be able to become Christians and his followers. And that's where Acts chapter 11, verse 19 picks up. Back in chapter 8, after Stephen had been killed, Saul, who was persecuting the church, he's going around and throwing Christians in prison, tearing them away from their families, putting some of them to death. And we find in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, this is what happens to the Christians that are in that region because of that persecution. Verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also," that is the Greeks also, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." And that makes sense from what we've read or what we know in chapter 10 and 11, that it was God's will that Greeks would also be brought into, that the Gentiles would also be brought into his kingdom. Verse 22, "The report came of this to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful in the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And after his conversion, he gets Saul and brings him there. And in verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and they taught a great many people." And I want to focus on this last sentence in verse 26. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now, you think about the story so far in the book of Acts. The disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, they've been called a lot of different things. In chapter 2, they're referred to as the brethren, which makes sense. We know that those who are converted to Christ are adopted into his family. We're siblings of one another in a spiritual sense. And so they're called brethren. In chapter 5, they're referred to as In chapter 9, they're referred to as the way, which makes sense with what Jesus says in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They've been called brethren. They've been called the way. Here they're called disciples, students of Christ. There are lots of different phrases that describe this type of person. But here in Antioch, they're first called Christians. And that's an interesting word. I like doing sometimes word studies and looking at the etymology of a word. Christian is a really simple word. It just breaks into two parts. You have the word Christ, which is the anointed one, which we know is Jesus of Nazareth on reading the Bible. And you have that suffix at the end, I-A-N, which just means belonging to or following or of. So the word Christian simply means a follower of Christ. And it's the same in English as it is in Greek. Christianos is the Greek word, the word Christus for the Christ and follower of the Christ. So these people in Antioch, and I want you to think about this, they're first called Christians. Why? If that's what the word means, just put yourself in this situation. If you're living in Antioch and you see this group of people that are coming up stemming from Judaism, it seems like there's a different sect of Judaism, but they keep talking about this guy named Jesus. And they keep telling everyone about him. And they keep telling people what he taught and what he did and how he died for people and how salvation is through him. And they're just spreading this word everywhere. And eventually you start saying, those are the Christians. Those are the guys that follow Jesus. And it's an identifying term for the people here in Antioch. You think about that and you think about, what does the word Christian mean today for people? I think the definition is very loose for Christianity and what Christianity is today. Sometimes it could just mean for somebody that you're just a morally good person, that you have kind of good values and morals, and so you're a Christian. Or it could mean that maybe you come to church once or twice a year on Easter and on Christmas, so you're a Christian. Or that you believe that God exists or that Jesus exists, and so just believing that they exist but not really doing what they say, that makes you a Christian. And I think all of those different categories and those definitions fall into this broad category of what I want to talk about, nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity, for those of you that don't know, and I'll admit to you, about a year ago, I didn't know what the word nominal meant, so I'll tell you. You don't have to be embarrassed. I had no idea what it meant. Nominal just means in name only. So it's just you're wearing the name tag Christian, but everything else about you is not Christian. And I think all of those loose definitions, other than the biblical definition of a follower of Jesus Christ, every other loose definition falls into this, nominal Christianity. And it is so dangerous to be a nominal Christian. And I want to talk about that this morning. And we're going to talk about some of the characteristics, how to identify what a nominal Christian is. We're going to talk about some of the dangers of that, personal dangers and dangers elsewhere of being a nominal Christian, and look at some examples of nominal followers of God. And then we're going to talk about what it means to really be a Christian. Interestingly enough, the word Christian only shows up 3 times in the Bible. And I think in each of those 3 times, we learn a lot of really interesting things about what a Christian really is. So that's where we're going this morning. We'll start with just what is a nominal Christian? What are some of the characteristics? I think number one, nominal Christians are religious, but they are workers of lawlessness. Look in Matthew chapter 7. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, whenever he's describing what a citizen of the kingdom is, that's really what this whole sermon, the 3 chapters in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are talking about. If you want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, here's what you do. And in the end of that, in chapter 7, in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now stop right there. Don't read the rest of the verse. But stop right there. I never knew you. Who are these people that are talking to Jesus? I picture the hypothetical situation. He says, on that day, talking about the judgment day, on that day, there will be people who come to me and say, Lord, Lord. Now picture hypothetically. You have died. and you awake in your spiritual body, and you come and you're at the gates of heaven about to walk in, and Jesus is standing there, and you say, Jesus, Lord, it's good to see you. I'm ready to come in. And he says, I don't even know you. Can you imagine the heartbreak, maybe even the surprise that you would feel in that moment? I never knew you. But Jesus doesn't stop there. The end of that verse, in verse 23, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. And he says, why? You workers of lawlessness. Now, these are the people who they call Jesus the Lord. They say, you are the Lord. You're the Christ. You're the guy that we're following. We respect your authority. We believe in you. We've done all of these things in your name. We've done many mighty works in your name, cast out demons in your name. We've done all of these things. And Jesus says, I don't even know you. A nominal Christian is someone who is religious, but they're living in sin. You can't be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and live in sin. The Bible is very explicit about that. You think about in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, two of, I think, the most explicit passages. We're not going to read those, but you can look at them later on or right now while I'm talking about it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, the writer there says, if you continue in sin as a Christian without repentance, it's like you're crucifying Jesus over and over in chapter 6. In chapter 10, he says, if you continue sinning deliberately after you've received the knowledge of the truth, it's like you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. And what that does is it outrages God. And there's no longer a sacrifice for your sins. Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 6. Let's turn there and read that really quick. Romans chapter 6. Just to clear up any doubt that the Christians in Rome might be having about how grace works and how their relationship with God needs to work after they've become Christians, he says in Romans 6 and verse 1, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too will walk in newness of life? Can you keep sinning and be a Christian? No. Right there, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. You cannot. And Jesus himself says, if you live your life like that, when you get to judgment day, I never knew you. Depart from me. Nominal Christians are religious, but they are workers of lawlessness. Number two, I think nominal Christians are religious, but they're spiritually lazy. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. In the book of Ephesians, Paul, he follows a similar pattern that he does in a lot of his writings, where he'll spend the first part of the book describing God's grace and his mercy and what he's done, and the last half of the book, the last part of the book, describing what you need to do with that. Now that you know that, so that transition happens in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he continues the rest of the book talking about how you need to walk, how to walk worthily of God's grace. And he gets to chapter 5, and in verse 3, he says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Now, think about those things, just that list. This is not an exhaustive list of the things that Christians must not do, but there are a few here. Think about that list of those things. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, improper talking, foolish talking, crude joking, those things. How easy is it to engage in those things? It doesn't take a whole lot of resistance to do those things. In fact, Paul says earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, when he's describing the state of man before they have been saved by Christ, he says in chapter 2, in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath. It's easy to engage in sexual immorality. It's easy to engage in crude joking, to do all those things. You don't really have to try to not do those things. They're kind of natural sometimes. But what we do need to engage in chapter 5, that he says, let there be no crude joking that comes out of your mouth that's out of place, but let there be thanksgiving. And again, that's not an exhaustive thing. Christians are not only supposed to be thankful and that's it and then you're good. But think about thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is kind of hard sometimes to be thankful for certain things, to always be thankful. Paul says, rejoice always. That's a difficult thing to do, especially in suffering. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he worked hard to discipline himself so that he would not be disqualified. Nominal Christians are religious. They believe in Jesus. They believe in God. But they don't go through the hard work of training themselves to be like Jesus. And they just engage in kind of like water. Water has one property to it. It will always flow downward. Whatever direction is easiest, that's where water will flow. Sometimes Christians will just flow in the easiest direction and not go against the grain of the world, which we'll talk about here in a second. Sometimes nominal Christians are religious but spiritually lazy. Number three, nominal Christians are religious, but they disregard the word of Christ. This is one thing I think Jesus is very clear about. I read some of the things that Jesus says, and it just kind of strikes me that there would be people in the time period of Christ that Jesus would have to say something like this to. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" That's kind of he goes on to explain a little bit further what you're actually doing, which we'll read in a second. But think about that question. Why do you call me Lord? What does the word Lord mean? You're my master. You're my head. You're my boss. Whatever swing you want to put on it, I do what you say. That goes in the definition of calling someone your Lord. I do what you say. And so Jesus asks a very easy question. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? You're just talking with empty words. And he says, I'll show you what that's like. In verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man when building a house who dug it deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose and the stream broke against it, that house could not shake it, or it could not shake that house because it had been well built. In verse 49, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. And Jesus says, it's foolishness to call me Lord, to call yourself, for our purposes, to call yourself a Christian and not do what Jesus says. That's just foolishness. And that happens all the time in the world. People calling themselves Christians but blatantly going against Jesus' teachings. Now, Christianity, Jesus' teachings, are sometimes very challenging. And they should be. And they're difficult sometimes to go through and go through those changes. And they should be, because we're supposed to be changing to be more like Christ. But one thing about Jesus' teachings is they're always clear. They might be challenging, but they're easy to understand what Jesus requires and what he wants. A difficult teaching that we don't have time to talk about today, I would be happy to talk with you about it if you'd like to later on, and Jesus' teaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How does that work? In Matthew chapter 19, you can read that. There's some difficult things that Jesus says that the world doesn't agree with. But Jesus teaches very clearly what God's requirements are in the marriage relationship and when divorce is available. And some people in the world say, that doesn't fit what I think God should say, what Jesus should say, and so I'm just going to disregard that, but I'm still a Christian. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things I tell you? With homosexuality, it's very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Those who engage in homosexuality are sinning. But the world doesn't teach that sometimes. They say that doesn't fit what I think Jesus would teach, because Jesus is loving and accepting. And let's be very clear, Jesus does love everyone. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible says that while we were still enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you think Jesus would die for someone that he hated? No. Jesus loves everyone, and so Christians are supposed to love everyone, but that doesn't excuse the fact that there are sins, and Jesus and his apostles have said those are sins, you cannot engage in them, and if you want to be a Christian, just like number one, you can't work lawlessness, you have to do what Jesus says. It doesn't work any other way. Nominal Christians are religious, but they disregard the word of Christ. And number four, nominal Christians are religious, but they're conformed to the world. And these are all kind of related. You'll see how these are related in one big kind of picture. But in Romans chapter 12, Similar to Ephesians, Paul breaks up Romans in a similar type of pattern. And in chapter 12, we have the transition of, based on all of the mercies and the grace of God and what God has done for you, here's how you need to live. So Romans 12 and verse 1, he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Christians think differently than the world does. In Acts chapter 17, when the church is growing, when Christianity is spreading throughout the world, and in Acts 17, Paul gets to Thessalonica and they're teaching the gospel. What the people in Thessalonica say about Christianity is, these are the guys that are turning the world upside down. Their thinking is just upside down from what we think. And that makes sense. You think about some of the things that Jesus taught. Some of them are very backwards in our human minds. The first shall be last. That doesn't make any sense to the world. If you're first, you're first. But Jesus doesn't say that. If you're first, you're going to be last. You need to serve. And Jesus taught that to his disciples and to people who would be Christians. You have to have a servant heart. We think differently than the world. We're not conformed to the world and how the world says to get ahead. We follow God's plan. And nominal Christians do not do that. They are conformed to the world. Number five, and the last one that we're going to talk about. Nominal Christians are religious, but only outwardly. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking to a group of the religious elites at the time, the Pharisees. And this chapter is just a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and how God really feels about how the Pharisees are acting, these Jews. And in chapter 23 in verse 2, he does kind of start off by saying at least something a little bit good about them. In chapter 2, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do." So they're teaching right, but don't do what they do. "For they preach, but they do not practice." You think about in verse 27, here's what Jesus says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Nominal Christians, these are clearly, if you read through all of Matthew 23, Jesus is not pleased with how the Pharisees are living. That's very obvious to see. And you think about Christians. If you're religious, but only sometimes, and only just kind of surface level, that's not enough to be pleasing to Jesus. If you just show up on Sundays or Wednesdays, and you listen to the sermon, and like we said, I appreciate Scott's thoughts for the Lord's Supper this morning. You're taking the Lord's Supper. One thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that part of the Lord's Supper is examining ourselves. And he says, if you eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Right? You cannot be religious only outwardly. That just brings judgment. That just brings wrath. That destroys yourself. And I think more than that, one thing that it also destroys is it destroys the cause of Christ. Living like this, all of these things, but particularly number five, destroys the cause of Christ. Think about Romans chapter 2. Paul is talking to Jews specifically, but he's talking to Jewish Christians. So I think this applies to us as well, this principle. In Romans 2 and verse 17, he says, "If you call yourself a Jew," or for our purposes, "you call yourself a Christian, and you rely on the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth." If you're all of these good things and you're calling yourself a Christian and you're showing up to church and you know what God's will is, but it's just surface level, Paul asks the very simple question in verse 21. "You then who teach, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you." Nominal Christians can cause the name of God to be blasphemed against. You read through the book of Acts and you think about, I think about, will Christianity ever be stamped out? I don't think so. Because of a lot of different things. Jesus says, I will establish my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's going to be around for a long time. But you think about what may, if that was possible, what could stamp out Christianity? You read Acts, could persecution stamp out Christianity? No. The more persecution there was, the more Christians there were. It was like they were trying to squeeze it tighter and it was just going through their fingers. And every time that you read about persecution in the book of Acts, it says the word continued to grow and there were more people being brought to Christ, no matter what persecution happened. But one, I think, surefire way of hurting the cause of Christ is saying that you're a Christian and not living like one. Right here, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because you're saying all of these things, but you're not living it. That will hurt the cause of Christ. And I look at this list. All these different things. Religious but workers of lawlessness. Religious but spiritually lazy. Religious but disregarding the word of Christ. Conform to the world. Only outwardly religious. And I look at that for myself, and I think, at some time, I have been all of these before. And I go back to Matthew chapter 7, and I think all of these fall into Matthew chapter 7. If I'm living like this, Jesus does not know me, and I'm going to depart. I don't want that to happen for me. And I know that you don't want that to happen for you, and I don't want that to happen for anyone in this room. But that's very clear what Jesus says. If you live like this, it's worthless. So let's look at just a couple of biblical examples. We're not going to have time to look at all of these, but you can maybe write these down and read these stories on your own time, or if you'd like to talk about them, I would, but we'll briefly talk about them. You think about the Israelites after they leave Egypt and God delivers them. And they say, well, we're God's people and they're praising God in Exodus 15 and they're singing the song of Moses. But then they keep complaining and they keep just disregarding all the blessings that God's giving them. And they get to Mount Sinai and the law is being given to them. And three times in Exodus 19 verse 8, in Exodus 24 and verse 3, and in Exodus 24 and verse 7, the people of Israel gather together and they say, all that God has said, we will do. What about Exodus 32? In Exodus 32, they build the golden calf and they start worshiping idols. And God is so angry with them. And Moses, the servant of God, makes them grind up the golden calf and drink it. God is not pleased with what they do there. The Israelites are just nominal in their following of God. I do want to read in Exodus 33. Turn to Exodus 33. Think about the Israelites whenever they get into Israel, into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they form their kingdom, and they're just constantly rebelling against God, and God is sending them prophets to try to get them to return and to repent from their ways. And in Exodus 33, God is talking to Ezekiel, and he says, this is what you're going to experience from the people of Israel. In Exodus 33 and verse 30, he says, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word of the Lord is as it comes from the Lord. So far, so good. They're all saying, come.
You're reading Ezekiel, which you said
actually. Oh, sorry, Ezekiel. Thank you, Scott. Yeah, Ezekiel 33. It's right on the board. I said it wrong. In Ezekiel 33. Thank you, Scott. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. And up through verse 30, it's good. They say, come, let's go hear what God has to say. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But it gets worse in verse 31. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, and their heart is set on their gain. And behold, verse 32, behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs and with a beautiful voice and plays well an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. God tells Ezekiel, look, the people of Israel, they're just nominal in their following. They'll say that they want to hear your message. They want to hear the word of the Lord. They'll come and they'll sit and they'll listen. And they'll say, wow, that's amazing. That's really good. You're a good speaker. That's right what you said. But they're not going to do it. You're just like a performer to them. He says that to Ezekiel. That's a nominal following of God. Saying, yeah, we'll do it. Or maybe, yeah, preacher, that was a really good lesson. That was really effective for me. Thank you for bringing that up to me. I'm not going to do it. I come to church because I remember Jesus' sacrifice, and I remember that I need to present myself as a sacrifice to God, and I take the Lord's Supper, and I know I need to live the rest of the week until I remember the Lord's death again on the next Sunday, that I need to live my life like Jesus would want me to. I'm not going to do it. This is what Israel was engaging in. God's not pleased with that. Or you think about the potential followers of Christ in Luke chapter 9. There are three different people that come to Jesus, and they say, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus has messages for all of them, but the last one says, I will follow you, but first let me go to my house and say goodbye to those who are at my house. And Jesus says, no one. And this is, let's read it. I don't want to just quote it. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. This is Jesus' words. Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're just going to be a nominal follower, you're just going to say, I'm going to follow you, but you have other priorities, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's very black and white. This is not pleasing to God, being a nominal Christian. But the good news is, it doesn't have to stop there. If you identify like I sometimes do with those things, or with the Israelites, or with these potential followers of Christ, the message of the Bible is to change, not to wallow in self-pity. It's to change and to repent and to become a true Christian. So how do we, in the last few minutes that we have, how do we become Christians to the core? I want to look at the three times in the Bible that the word Christian is used. The first one we've already read in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, where the Christians or the disciples are first called Christians. We'll read just that verse one more time. Verse 26. And when he had found him, when Barnabas had found Saul, he took him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. What do we learn about Christians in Acts chapter 11? Christians are disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Well, simply, a disciple is a student. It's somebody who learns, somebody who follows after a person, someone who learns about their life, who learns about their teachings, and who engages in that. As a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, would you call yourself, do you think that you have the reputation of being a student of Jesus Christ? Of being excited and happy to learn about Jesus and to talk about Jesus? We're not going to talk about the evangelism part of being a disciple, because you see the disciples being evangelistic in Antioch. And then in the next few chapters, Paul and Barnabas go out on their journeys and they're spreading the gospel through the whole world. Their evangelism is an important part of being a disciple. But we won't talk about that today. We'll just talk about the learning part of it. Do you take advantage of opportunities, and are you excited and go out of your way to find learning opportunities about Jesus? I talked with some men that have traveled around the world for evangelism. They go to different countries and they're spreading the gospel. And it is so inspiring to me to hear about the Christians in other parts of the world that are excited to hear about Jesus. There are people in some African countries I know that a man will come from America, and their mission is to go and to teach the gospel for a period of time in that country. And people will walk 4, 5, 6 hours every day to come and hear about Jesus because they're excited and they don't want to go back home. They want to stay and they keep teaching us, keep telling us what Jesus said. They're excited about that. They're disciples. They're students of Jesus. They want to know more. Here in Gettysburg, we have a minimum of 4 chances every week, a minimum of 4 chances every week to come and to learn about Jesus. Every week at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday, Christians meet here in this room, open up God's word, and learn about Jesus. Every week. At 10:30 a.m., Christians meet here in this room and learn about Jesus. Every week at 5 on Sundays, Christians meet here, open up the Bible, and learn about Jesus. Every week at 7:30 on Wednesdays, Christians meet here in this room, open up the Bible, and learn about Jesus. Are you excited about those opportunities? Do you come to those opportunities? Now, I understand there are some reasons and some health concerns and different issues that keep some people from coming, and I don't want to shame you out of that. I understand. There's no verse in the Bible that says you need to have perfect attendance at church to be pleasing to God. But there are lots of verses in the Bible that say you need to be excited and a disciple of Jesus and take advantage of those opportunities. We have on Tuesdays at 7:30, some of us get together and we study the Bible at the McDonald's on Steinway. Have you come to that? And you don't have to. It's not a requirement. But are you excited about those opportunities? Or just personally in your life, do you read the Bible every day? Are you excited to open up your Bible and learn about God and what God has done for you and what Jesus has done for you? The Christians are disciples. And they were known for that. They were identified as people who loved learning and talking about Jesus. And so they just called them the followers of Christ. Do people call you that? Or can they easily see that from you? If you were living in Antioch in the first century, would somebody look and say, that's a Christian? You can just tell. Because they love talking about Jesus. They love learning about him. That's the first thing. Christians are disciples. Second time that Christian comes up in the Bible is in Acts chapter 26. When Paul is giving his defense to Agrippa, and he's telling about his conversion, he's telling about the life he lived prior to being a Christian, and why he lives the life he lives now being a Christian. He says, Agrippa talks to him in verse 27, or in verse 26, 28, I'm sorry, in verse 28 of chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? He says, you're trying to convince me to be a Christian, this follower of Christ? And look how Paul identifies what the followers of Christ were in chapter 26, verse 10. Paul says, well, we'll start in verse 9. Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. What did he call the people that he was opposing? In verse 10, the saints. Christians, in Acts 26, in the context, Christians are saints. Now, what does saint mean? It has to do with sanctified, being set apart, being holy. We've been talking about that. I haven't had the opportunity, but I've heard from the class on Wednesday nights when Brother Joe is coming down and taking us through Leviticus, how important being holy is to God. If you're my people, you're holy. You're set apart. You're different. You're away from the world. Like in Romans chapter 12, you're not conformed to the world, but you're transformed. Like Jesus prays in John chapter 17 for his apostles. They are in the world, but they're not of the world. We're strangers. We're aliens. True Christians to the core are different than the world in how we live and how we act and how we treat people, in our morals, in everything that we do, in our priority, in our life. Everything is different. So ask yourself the question, to be a Christian to the core, what makes you different than, not the people in this room, but your social circles, the people that you work with, people you go to school with? If you are in a group that are not Christians and you're the only one, is there something different about you that someone would be able to see and identify? That person doesn't use foul language. Why are they so different? Why don't they talk like us? That person doesn't lie. They're honest all the time, even when it hurts them, even when it could cost them their job. They're honest. That's different. That person goes to church every Sunday and every Wednesday, and they're committed to that. That's different. Like, we're going on a fishing trip on Sunday morning. Why don't you come with us? Because you're going to church. Because you're different. You're set apart. You have different standards than the rest of the world. Christians are saints. They're separated from the world. They're not identified in the same group. And then the last one, the last time that Christian shows up in the Bible, the word Christian, is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Thank you all for your attention. We've been going for a little while, but you all have been paying really good attention. This is the last point that we have this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Christians suffer for Christ. David, I love the story of David at the end of 2 Samuel. Whenever David is offering a sacrifice, it's a guilt sacrifice for transgressing God's will and taking the census. And he's trying to rectify that, to repent. And he's offered to give a sacrifice for free. They're going to give him an altar for free or a lamb for free. I can't remember the specifics. And David says, I will not offer to God something that cost me nothing. I'm going to pay. I'm going to suffer to follow God. Now, this can be taken too far. You don't need to be a follower of Christ. You don't have to go out and seek suffering or seek persecution or get people to persecute you. That's not at all what Peter is saying. But he's saying that in the beginning of 1 Peter 4, I think it's around verse 8 or verse 6, Verse 4, I'm sorry. In verse 4 of 1 Peter 4, he says, with respect to this, when you are acting the way that you're supposed to be acting, they, the people in the world, are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. See, there's going to be really kind of two different reactions to living as a Christian to the core. You're either going to, like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you're going to let your light shine, and others will see your good works, and they'll glorify God. Or they're going to see your good works, and they're going to malign you, and they're going to persecute you, and you're going to suffer. And Peter says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised when that happens. They persecuted Jesus. Jesus suffered. Why would they not persecute you? And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they make fun of you or talk evil about you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Christians suffer sometimes for Christ. Now, Christians are extremely blessed to be Christians and to have eternal life and to have this family that we've been adopted into. There are a lot of blessings that come with being a Christian. There's a lot of suffering that can come from being a Christian, too. And Peter makes it very clear, don't suffer in the world as a sinner or an evildoer. Suffer as a Christian. If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's right and following Jesus, no matter what the cost is. If it costs you your job, if it costs you your friends, if it costs you your family. Jesus himself says, if you're going to come and follow after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you can't hate father or mother, brother or sister more than you love me, you can't be my disciple. No matter what the cost is, Christians will suffer for the cause of Christ. And they'll develop the attitude, I think, that Paul the Apostle develops in Philippians chapter 3. I love reading this. When Paul is, I think, one of the most inspiring characters to read about in the Bible, and the path that he took to follow God. And this is the attitude that he develops in his life. Getting near the end of his life in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about all the things that he gave up. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was at kind of a top dog in his society. But in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You see those four qualities in this section that Paul is talking about? Paul says, I just want to know Jesus. No matter what, I want to be his disciple. I've lost everything. I've separated myself. I used to be a Jew. I used to be a Pharisee, but I've separated myself from that. And Paul was separated from the people that he grew up with, I imagine. He separated himself. He was a saint. And he said, I share in Christ's sufferings so that by any means necessary, I can attain the resurrection of the dead. This is the attitude that a Christian has. And you read about the life of Paul. Paul was this. And I think Paul was pleasing to the Lord. And so, in closing up, nominal Christianity. I think it's very clear. You look in the Bible, you see all those characteristics. Nominal Christians are not Christians. Christians are people who truly follow God. And so this morning, if you identify with the first part of what we're talking about, you have those characteristics. That's not the end-all, be-all. The call of the gospel, the call of God, is to repent and to change and to give yourself to Jesus, which in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, that's your reasonable service. Considering all that Christ has done for you, the very least that you can do is give yourself to him. And if you're in that position and you haven't ever given yourself to Christ, you haven't been baptized, you haven't had your sins washed away, the wonderful thing, one of the wonderful things about Christianity, being a discipline, being a disciple, being a student of Christ, is it doesn't take years and years and years of schooling until you're qualified to become a Christian. If you want to be a doctor, you have to go to school for years to be a doctor. If you want to be an engineer, you have to go to school for years to be an engineer. If you want to be a Christian, I read about people in the Bible and Acts that are, they learn about Jesus, they learn that they're sinners and that they need Jesus, and they become followers of Christ the same hour. And you can do that this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he is Lord in Christ, like Peter says in Acts chapter 2, you can be baptized, you can have your sins washed away, you can do that this morning. and start walking as a follower of Jesus and being a true follower of him. Or if you have been baptized and you've just been doing it in name, it's just empty. That's not enough. And like Jesus says in the first passage that we read in Matthew chapter 7, if you live your life like that and you get to the gates of heaven and you say, Lord, Lord, and you're just living superficially, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, and I don't want that for you. And I know that you don't want that for you either. And you can repent of that and truly follow him. Whatever you need to do, if you need to repent, have the prayers of the church here, or if you need to become a Christian this morning, please come forward and talk to me about that this morning while together we stand and sing.